It is good to be back here again after being gone for a couple of months. We've been doing a lot of traveling in our role, in our ministry, and been seeing different parts of the world, the inside of classrooms mainly, and conference rooms, but we've enjoyed a bit of sightseeing as well. In fact, this past week, we had a responsibility up in Chiang Mai, Thailand. And I imagine some of you may have been up to Chiang Mai before, but it coincided with when in my 30th wedding anniversary. So we thought, we'll make this a bit of an adventure. We had to prove to ourselves that we weren't really that old. So guess what we did? We took the train to Chiang Mai. That took us 3 days. On the train or in the train station, 3 days. Don't know that I would recommend it. Don't know that we'll do it again, but it was fun. It was a good thing to do. And I enjoyed riding trains, and I've done it in many different countries around the world. And one of the things that I realize every time I do that is how much work has gone before me in preparing the train track. You know, they don't just lay the track the night before. You know, a plane, you take off and you can fly pretty much anywhere you want to. There's not a lot of, you know, direction up there as far as tracks or anything. But a train track, there's a lot of work that has to go into laying that track. And I was reminded of that, especially between Singapore and KL, because we took about 4 hours longer than we should have to get from Singapore to KL. And I thought, wow, if this is how it's going to be, it's going to be quite a challenge. But the track between Singapore and Kuala Lumpur was really very bad. And as we looked out the window, we could see that they're building a new bed, actually, from the ground up, another track, and it looks like that's a massive work that they're putting in there. The reason I'm mentioning this is not just to fill you in on our last week. The fact is that the first thing that happens when a track is laid, I'm understanding, is that somebody has to, would this be better if I do this? Then I can step back and out of the way a bit more sometimes. Okay, the first thing that somebody has to do is actually find the best way for the track to go. Because the track can't just go anywhere. A railroad track has to go fairly straight and even and level. So there's a lot of work that goes into finding the best way for a railroad track. And I was reminded of that somebody somewhere along the line had to be the first person to make that journey before there was any roads, maybe, before there was any railroad tracks. They made the journey. And it wouldn't be so difficult probably from here to Bangkok. It's pretty flat, pretty even, not that big of a challenge. But once you get past Bangkok up into the mountains, then you really become very tricky because you have to find the best way up through the mountains, and at times there were tunnels and everything. And a wayfinder is a person who found that way. And we're going to be looking at an action plan for wayfinders today. And I'm going to be using that term a bit. And it just ties in with my thinking, our thinking as we look at Psalm 1. Now, this is our fifth venture into the Psalms this year already. A few more than that, but five action plans. This is the fifth action plan that we're looking at. And it's called an action plan for wayfinders. Okay, an action plan for wayfinders. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 1 together this morning with this in mind. Why have I waited till now? It's August and started in January. Why have I waited till August to look at Psalm 1? Shouldn't we have started in Psalm 1? You know? Well, I would guess most of you have heard at least several sermons from Psalm 1 already, isn't it? Psalm 1 is a fairly well-known psalm. And quite honestly, I've been very challenged and I've been struggling with Psalm 1 because it has a depth to it, and yet at the same time people are very familiar with it. And I've been, as I was preparing for this, I was really asking the Lord to help me to find what He had for us today out of this psalm. So it's taken a while, and the other aspect of it is that I've subtitled this, How to Go Forward While Standing Still. how to go forward while standing still, because Psalm 1 is a psalm that talks about both of these actions, standing still, being planted like a tree, and being a wayfinder, being on the way. Let's read it together. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word as it was given so many, many years ago, and that it is still relevant for us today as we are sitting here together, halfway around the world from where these words were first penned, and yet living in a world that David or the psalmist would just not understand as being even the same world, perhaps, that he lived in. And yet these words, which he wrote through your inspiration, are words that we can live by today, and we can understand, and we can, I pray, Lord, take action on as we go and as we grow into the future. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're given a word picture in this psalm, and it's quite an interesting word picture, isn't it? Now, for some of us living in Singapore, it's hard, perhaps, to picture a tree planted by the streams of water. I looked through my pictures, and I found this shot of the Singapore River, and there's some trees along that river that you might not be able to make out very well, but this is maybe what we think of if we're thinking in the Singapore context. I grew up on a little island that didn't even have any stream. It's the kind of tree that I had growing up that I pictured. It's called a divi-divi tree. The island had not only no streams of water, it had nothing but rocky soil, and the winds were blowing always across the island, so the trees didn't grow up straight. They kind of grew out with the wind. This is not the kind of tree we're looking at, is it? I did some research and tried to find something that would be more relevant for here. This is a picture from Malaysia, and it's supposed to be some fruit trees. I believe durian trees were supposed to be in that picture somewhere. I don't know. And growing beside a river. And so this may be more of a picture of what we're talking about. But the interesting thing is we talk about a tree planted. So I planted a tree here just to show a little bit better what we're talking about. And I'm showing also the root system there, because the root system is very important, and we'll be looking at that as well. But a tree planted by the rivers of water that bears fruit in its season. And this is the picture that the psalmist gives us of what the man that he describes is like. Blessed is the man, he says. Happy is the man. Who is this man that he's talking about? He starts off the psalms with this word. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. I'm using the term wayfinder for this man, and you'll see why as we go along. It is also a type of Christ. It is a person who is living according to God's way, who has found God's way. What is a wayfinder? Well, actually, I've used this term myself for many years based on my scriptural understanding of who a Christian is, who a believer is, but I decided to do some research on this recently over the last months, and I came to understand that there's another couple of understandings of the word wayfinder. There's actually a secular wayfinder concept that comes from the concept that wayfinding encompasses all the ways in which people and animals orient themselves in physical space and navigate from place to place. Now, isn't that a nice scientific example? Now, you know, most of us wouldn't do really very well on that in that program. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Probably a fifth grader could have told us this, but you know, this is probably something they teach in school these days. But wayfinding basically is, very simply, finding your way from one point to another without a lot of extra help. In fact, there's a very well-known, pretty famous now, guy from the Polynesian area. His name is, I'll not get this right, but Ninoy Thompson, who is a Polynesian wayfinder. And he has studied the ancient Polynesian ways of traveling by canoe from one place to another without using navigational systems. And he says the principles of wayfinding are simple. The practicalities are very complex. Doesn't that make you feel good? The principles are simple. The practicalities are very complex. Does that sound at all like the Christian life? The principles are simple, but the practicalities can be very complex, can't they? Just one more scientific explanation of wayfinding that I found very helpful and I think is also critical for us in the Christian life. Wayfinding is the name given to the art and science which allow us to put the right information in the right place in order to provide the user with an easy journey through a possibly difficult environment. The focus of this definition is not so much on an inward track, but on what we do as wayfinders to help others to find the way. And I think this is critical as we look at Psalm 1, that we keep this in mind, and we'll see that this is also a very critical part of being a wayfinder, a person who finds a way and who is like a tree planted by the streams of water. So this is the secular side of wayfinding, the scientific side, if you were. There are actually people who are paid to go through airports and see how easy it is to get from point A to point B, and they are called wayfinders, and they, you know, tell the airport whether they need to change their signs or whatever. I hope they go through Bangkok Airport here pretty soon, because that's a tough one. You know, it's really difficult to find your way through that airport. But from a biblical perspective, we can look at a wayfinder as one who finds the way, one who finds the way and shows others the way. We see this all the way from the beginning of the scriptures, and I'm not going to read each of these, but if you'll note down the scripture verses, we understand that in the beginning, before the fall, God and man were together. And then after the fall, God had to actually physically bar the way for man not to go back into the Garden of Eden. It actually says that there was a cherubim placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the truth of tree of life. In the beginning, God and man were together. The way they were on was together. But when man fell, he separated himself from God, and God had to, at that time, change the process, close the way, as it were, back into the Garden of Eden. But he did not leave the way closed. He brought knowledge to man, and he continued to give those he wanted to know the way, he gave them the knowledge that they needed. So, for example, we see that Abraham was given the knowledge that he needed. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, it says in Genesis 18. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. During the patriarchs, we see this as a very important thing that comes out in the Word of God, that God had shown the way to his people. During the law, he was giving the way to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 5, it says, "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." So, the patriarchs, the law, then we go to the prophets, and we see in Isaiah that, and a highway, in Isaiah 30:35, it says, "And a highway will be there, it will be called the way of holiness." Prophesying of this way of holiness that God would provide to his people. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. And we'll see a very strict parallel here with Psalm 1 as we approach it. Going into the New Testament, God changed things. Jesus Christ came and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now we are shown that the way is the person of Jesus Christ and our belief in him. And in fact, in Acts we're shown, and I'll just put these verses up here, that Christianity, the church as we are today, was originally known as the way. The way. And we see this in three different places. When Paul was converted, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute those who were a part of the way. And also then later on in his ministry, he was in Ephesus, and there was quite an uproar, a riot as it were, in Ephesus because of the way. And then finally at his trial, Festus, who was well versed in the way, also had to be his judge, and mentioned that he would make a decision on his case in Acts 24. So we see that the concept of being a wayfinder, as it's given to us in Psalm 1, goes right throughout the Bible, and in fact we are very comfortable with this. And many other things that we understand about the way include that it's not an easy way, that it's not something that is going to be smooth all the time. Yes, we're to make it smooth for others who follow us, but it is not going to be easy to be trained on the way, in the way of God, in the way of Christ. So with this in mind, let's go back to Psalm 1 and take a look at what do we as wayfinders need to do in order to be like a tree planted by streams of water, or how can we go forward while standing still? That may sound like a really crazy concept to you. It is tough, and I've struggled with that, and I don't know that I have all the answers yet, because I understand that God wants us always to be going forward, to be moving forward in him and to be growing in him, but he also wants us to be standing still in him, waiting in him and watching for him to work. But let's look at this action plan together. First of all, we are to esteem the counsel of the godly. Okay? First one says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Okay? What I have suggested is that the alternative of not walking in the counsel of the wicked is to esteem the counsel of the godly. Now, there are several other options. One is to look to God for your direction and guidance. And that is always the first and foremost thing that we should be doing. Rather than going to the wicked, we should be going to God. But we should not be isolating ourselves in a monastery somewhere, in a tower on a hill, and only communicating with God. We should be part of a church, and that's going to be part of what we're talking about here today, together today. As part of a church, we should esteem the counsel of the godly, those who have been given stewardship in the church. 3 John 1 says, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Here we see the Apostle John commending one of his disciples, one of the followers of Jesus Christ in those days, for walking in the truth. He was following the truth, walking in the truth, not walking in the counsel of the wicked. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Here the Apostle Paul is counterbalancing this concept of the counsel of the ungodly with faith. Okay? So as a wayfinder, the first thing we should be doing is esteeming the counsel of the godly who are given to us as leaders in the church. We are to esteem their counsel because God works through each of us as we share with each other. Another verse that's very familiar to us, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. We see many passages in the New Testament that talk about the responsibility of the shepherds, of the elders, of the flock, the responsibility of us as a church to meet together, to learn from each other, and that also ties in with the second part of this verse, which is engage with mature believers. We don't only esteem the counsel of the godly, but we should engage with each other as mature believers in this church that we are part of, in this way as we walk along it together. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. That's the way of the sinner. Okay, so a wayfinder does not follow the way of the sinner, which leads to death, but follows the way of righteousness. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus said, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. In the world that we are part of, we will not be ever separate from the world. We will find it easy to stand in the way of sinners at times. But the blessed man, the happy man, the man who is a wayfinder, does not stand in the way of sinners. He is seeking out the way of the righteous. He is seeking out the narrow gate. He is seeking out the road to life. And not only is he doing that for himself, he's doing it for everyone who's following after him. And that is the critical aspect of a wayfinder that I feel is so clearly pointed out as we continue going through this psalm together, that whatever we're doing as those who have found the way, those of us who have found Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the opportunity to make it easier for those who follow after to also find him in a very complex and a very difficult world that we live in. So we have seen that we should, as wayfinders, esteem the counsel of the godly. We should engage with mature believers, and we should also encourage respect and honor. Now, this one, as I was thinking about it, struck me as being a very tricky situation. Maybe in our context, maybe isn't so difficult. Maybe it is. It depends on. And I'm not keeping up, am I? There we go. Sorry. Here we go. We are not to sit in the seat of mockers. Romans 13 says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Goes on to say, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. The psalmist here says that as a man who is blessed, a man who is happy, the wayfinder, we would not mock or disrespect our leaders. Does that mean we don't tell jokes about political people? Does that mean we don't say things about our boss behind his back? I think that we can see from this scripture what the answer to that is. That in fact, that is a slippery slope that we can get on and end up sitting in the seat of mockers, sitting in the seat of the scornful. And Paul in Romans makes it very clear that we are to give respect to whom respect is due, give honor to whom honor is due. And he includes in that taxes as well, which, you know, I wish he hadn't, but okay, that's how it is, right? But that shows very clearly the legality of the process of giving honor to those who are in authority over us. There's another aspect to this. How many of you go online or sit in a coffee house or kopitiam or wherever, and you hear conversations of people making fun of Christian beliefs, of our Christian concepts, of the concept of perhaps Jesus Christ coming back someday or anything like that? Well, you know, there is a scriptural reference that clearly ties in with this. First of all, you must understand, Peter said in 2 Peter 3, he said, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. There's a very insidious process that can stimulate us to making fun of the simple truth of Christianity through intellectual discussions or through perhaps some kind of engagement in some kind of a group of activity where others are not believers. And sometimes we may not ourselves engage in that, and I hope we don't, but sometimes we might sit quietly rather than speak up in defense of our Lord and Jesus Christ and the Word. And I think that sometimes we might actually find ourselves sitting in the seat of mockers rather than encouraging respect and honor. And I put down here, be a Christ-like catalyst for your peers. When you're in a group situation and people are moving away from honoring either authorities, honoring God, be a Christ-like catalyst, which is called on here as encouraging respect and honor. Now, these three action steps that we've just looked at are all interpersonal action steps. They're dealing with other people, and they're dealing in an interpersonal way. But as we go into verse 2, we see that we are to enjoy life on God's terms. And this is an internal interaction, an emotional interaction with God, as it were. And this one is one that we can struggle with, because we might think, well, is that really spiritual, to enjoy God, to really delight in Him? That's what the psalmist says. His delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the lifestyle that God wants him to have. His delight is in interacting with God. The wayfinder, the one who is blessed, the one who is happy, his delight is in God and in a godly lifestyle. Now, earlier this year, I was reading this little book by John Piper, The Dangerous Duty of Delight. And I remembered a quote that he had in it, so I looked it up, and I thought that some of you might find this interesting. He said, one wise Christian described the relationship between duty and delight this way, in regards to our delight in God. Suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Her answer is, you must, but not that kind of a must. What she means is this: unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. So in other words, what she's saying is, if you're not kissing me because you want to, then it doesn't mean anything, right? Okay, in other words, if there's no pleasure in the kiss, the duty of kissing has not been done. Okay, delight in her person expressed in the kiss is part of the duty, not a byproduct of it. And he goes on to say, let it be crystal clear, we are always talking about joy in God. Even joy in doing good is finally joy in God, because the ultimate good that we always aim at is displaying the glory of God and expanding our own joy in God to others. Any other joy would be qualitatively insufficient for the longing of our souls, and quantitatively too short for our eternal needs. In God alone is fullness of joy, and joy forever. In God alone is fullness of joy and joy forever. So his delight is in the law of the Lord. So emotionally, we as wayfinders can be joyful in the law of the Lord, in the lifestyle that God has brought us into, okay? And we can also So my point on that is the only way for us to do that, though, is to be filled with the Spirit. Sorry if I'm a little bit... I'm going back and forth here, so it's a little tricky sometimes for me to remember everything. So, But he points out that the delight is in the law of the Lord, which means that his delight is in living the lifestyle of God, which means that we must be filled with the Spirit, because without that we cannot live the lifestyle that God has called us to. Then he goes on to say, in his law he meditates day and night. And this is an intellectual engagement with God's word, continuously thinking of it through. Doesn't mean that we're always reading God's word. It doesn't mean that we're always studying God's word. What we read and what we study, though, we meditate on, we think about, we continually are working through. Now, if you've ever had to give a Bible study or share a sermon, you understand what this is about. For the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking about this psalm. And, you know, even sometimes in the middle of the night, I wake up and think about it, you know, because you're studying something, you're studying a part of the Word of God. And so even sitting on the train, it was very peaceful and relaxing. I could think about it, you know, and I could just continually run over different thoughts. It's a very well-known psalm. So that's what we're talking about. Intellectually, though, engaging, not just like a young man that I sat across from on the train for a while. He had a little clicker in his hand, and his lips were going like this. You know, he was repeating something. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't see it. I mean, he wasn't doing it out loud, but he was obviously keeping track of some repetition that he was saying. Maybe a prayer, maybe some kind of a mantra or something like that. Who knows what it was, but it was just over and over. You could tell he wasn't paying much attention, you know, except when he clicked the clicker, and sometimes he clicked it through or three times, so I don't know if he was really paying that much attention to that either. But when we're meditating on the Word of God, we're thinking about it, we're engaging with it, we're mentally stimulated by it, and we're continually going through that process. We're to be filled with the Word, not just reading it, but just being filled with it all the time. The next verse, verse 3, is about the tree. And I've suggested that this action step is to experience God. Simply put, to experience God, because in this verse we see a very, very powerful picture of God working in and through our lives as wayfinders. And this is where standing still is all about. This is what it's all about. First of all, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. Okay, it's not a wild tree just that happens to grow up from fruit from somewhere. The tree has been planted. It has been put in a specific place. So the picture that I showed of the jungle, you know, along the Malaysian River, really is not a good picture for that. The picture would be more appropriate, you know, from Singapore, you know, where the trees are all planted, you know, if that was a living water there instead of a dead river. But anyway, the point is that God has planted us in specific places to be nurtured by Him, by the living waters, the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. Jesus said, you know, if you drink from the water that I give you, you will never thirst. The water I give you will become a spring within you that will bubble up for eternity. And that's the water that we're talking about here. Again, I did some research on trees, you know, because it's been a long time since I've been in fifth grade. So I came to realize something really interesting that I hadn't thought about for many years. First of all, a big tree, drinks a lot of water. I read in the tens, hundreds of thousands of liters, apparently, in a given day, if it's really sucking up the water. So it goes through a lot of water. But how does that happen? Is the water being pumped into the tree? You know? And it's being drawn into the tree. What draws it into the tree? It's the production of the fruit and the photosynthesis on the leaves and the evaporation of the water from the leaves. So it's actually being drawn into the tree by the action in the branches. The roots are there to draw in the water that is life-giving, but it only comes when there's activity up in the tree, up in the branches, there are leaves growing and fruit being produced. And I thought, wow, what a powerful picture of us as Christians. We can saturate ourselves with the water of life, but we're just going to really rot if we don't have activity going on up in the fruit and leaf section of our lives, you know, up where we're sharing with other people what God is doing in our lives. You know, God's water can be drawn into us only so much unless we're sharing it with the world around us. And I don't know, but for me, that was one of the most powerful pictures that I could really experience as I was doing my little biology study on trees, because you know, a tree doesn't look like it's doing much, does it? It's standing there. It's just kind of standing there looking nice. And if you picture a beautiful fruit tree with nice green leaves, it's a beautiful picture, but it doesn't look like it's doing much. Yet there's tremendous lot of activity as the water is drawn into the capillaries of the roots and drawn up the trunk of the tree and out through the branches and through the leaves. And here we see that a wayfinder, a blessed man, a person who is showing others God in his life will be like a tree planted by the streams of water. He will be rooted in Christ. And that's the first thing that we have to be careful about, that our rooting is in Christ. Secondly, we have to see that we are going to be fruitful in Christ. It, again, is not the tree that chooses to bear the fruit. The water of life that comes into the tree gives it the power and the ability, if it were, to bear the fruit. Does the tree bear the fruit for itself? No. I've never seen a tree eat its own fruit. I've never seen a tree benefit from its own fruit. Maybe it will benefit in that other trees will be planted as the fruit falls or as people eat it and drop the pits or seeds somewhere. But the tree itself is bearing the fruit because that's what it's meant to do. That's what it's been created to do. And we as believers have been created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that he has created for us to do. So here is a beautiful picture, once again, of being fruitful in Christ, rooted in Christ, fruitful in Christ. And the fruit is not just the apple, the pear, the mango, the durian, or whatever. It is also important that the leaves are not withered. They're green, because without green leaves, a tree dies and will not live. And yet, what do green leaves do? They also offer shade to those who happen to come by. They offer shelter for birds and other animals. A tree is, again, a very beautiful picture of what we as a believer should be. And that's why it's given here, isn't it? For us to learn from. Jesus, again, in John 15 said that if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. So here again, we see the concept of withering. When we're not in Christ, we will, in fact, wither. We will not show forth to the world who he is in our lives. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So that's a natural aspect of our Christian life. When you see a tree in the distance, you can tell whether it's healthy or not by whether it's full of green leaves or not. And finally, in verse 3, we see the concept in experiencing God of whatever he does prospers. Okay, does this mean that a wayfinder will be the rich man on the street? Does this mean that he will be financially wealthy? Jesus doesn't promise that for his disciples. You know, Jesus did say that sometimes we will be like he was, without a home, without a shelter, without food. And so what we're talking about here is being prosperous in Christ because we're keeping our perspective on the eternal and not on the physical. Sometimes, yes, Christians will be given a prosperous life to help others and to give to others. And that's not wrong. That's not a bad thing. But Jesus Christ has come to give us eternal prosperity. And when we find him as the way in our lives, that's what we're looking at. Again, you will remember the verses in 1 Corinthians 3 that talk about doing work, building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with wood, hay, and stubble, which will not last, and with gold, silver, and precious stones, which will last. So that which we do for eternity will last. That which we do for ourselves will not. And so the wayfinder is one who prospers because he is experiencing God and he is prosperous in Christ. So here we have the action plan that we see in this psalm. Again, we're reminded that this is simply a list of things that we need to do to achieve a goal. In this case, the goal is given to us to live like a tree planted by streams of water at the same time as we are on the way that God has shown us. We must esteem the counsel of the godly. We would engage with mature believers. We encourage an attitude of respect and honor. And we enjoy life on God's terms. We engage continuously with God's word. And as a result of all this, and as we are doing this, we are experiencing God in our lives. And he is working in us and through us to help us to grow spiritually. Sometimes it will feel that we're standing still in one place as we're waiting on him to lead us and guide us. But at the same time, no matter whether we're planted in one place or moving forward in life, he wants us to grow through being nurtured in him and experiencing him. The psalm is not finished, and I don't want to leave out the last couple of verses because they are, in fact, a warning to the wicked. Now, I don't imagine any of us think of ourselves as wicked. But, you know, all have sinned, the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have two ways that we've looked at so far today. We've seen the way of the sinner, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, the way of those who have been saved. And a warning to the wicked is given to us in verse 4. They are not like a tree planted by streams of water. They are like chaff blown away by the wind. Now, how many times have we seen pictures or even seen it in our own life where there's a harvest going on? In fact, as we were traveling up Malaysia, up in northern Malaysia last week, there were combines in the field, reapers, harvesters, who were harvesting the rice. And as they harvested the rice, you could see the chaff just blowing off with the wind. In the old days, they had a lot more work to do because, you know, they'd bring the rice together and then they'd beat it and they'd throw it up and all that. And I've seen that as well in different places around Asia. And so the chaff is of absolutely no use. It's just blown away. And that's what wicked people's lives are like. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, their value is that of chaff blown away in the wind. And so here's a challenge, a warning to those who have not found the way, and for those of us who are wayfinders, of the seriousness of helping others to find the way. That if we do not find the way, if we do not show others the way, they will die in their sin, their lives will be worthless, they will be less worth than chaff in the breeze. And we know from the word of God that they will not stand, as the next verse says, in the judgment or in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked, those who have not found the way, and that's the only two choices that we have, those who have found the way and the wicked. Those are our two options. Those who have not found the way, who are not following Christ, will not stand in the judgment. When the judgment day comes, they will be disqualified. They may think they've won the race. You know, there's a couple of these, unfortunately, some of our Olympic athletes that we've seen over the last couple of weeks, they won. They got gold medals or even something. I think one or two got gold medals. And then they tested positive for drugs and were disqualified. They had to give up the medals as a result. Well, that's bad enough. But when you're in eternal judgment and you're found that you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, there is no other option. You are disqualified for eternity. You will not have that relationship with God. So as it says here, the wicked will not stand in his judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the rest. Those of us who are wayfinders need to take this very, very seriously, because part of being a wayfinder is making it easier for people to find the way, isn't it? And if people are not finding the way because of our lives, we need to spend some serious time with the Lord to consider what we should be doing differently. The final verse, the righteous wayfinder versus the wicked way follower. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Those of us who have found Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, we have a heavenly Father who is watching over us every step of the way. In Jude, we read, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. He's talking about our Heavenly Father, the Lord, who is watching over us. And the wayfinder, those of us who are wayfinders, will be survivors. You know, we will be survivors not in our own strength, but because we followed him and because he kept us and watched over us. But for those who did not, for the wicked, for those who did not find the way, did not find the truth, and did not find his life, they will perish, and their end will be eternal judgment, which really we all deserve. But for those of us who have found Christ, who Christ has come into our lives, we have been given that great gift of eternal life, which he has given us. Let's pray. Father God, I just ask that you would help us as we think through these various thoughts, that you would help us to find clarity through your Holy Spirit, and that your word would bring life and light into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.